I have you in Acts chapter 16 today, and I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. I have a question, though, for you. Is there anything we can do to quicken the coming of the Lord Jesus? So the natural reaction is, of course not. That's been set in stone, and the Father knows it, and the Son doesn't. And, right? And then you're thinking about it and saying, well, Williamson never asks a simple question. Oh, Charles Stanley actually answered. What did he say this morning? I'm curious.
He just said that nobody can know, so don't worry about it. Just do what you're supposed to be doing and serving the Lord. And in that respect.
Well, I so much appreciate that. I just don't agree with him.
We don't know, but there's that verse that says when everybody has heard, because God hasn't sent a stone, so it's one of those. Both.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I was reading through 2 Peter again, and I think I've read through it like a million times now. And I'm in chapter 3. Now, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I was curious because it's sort of apropos to what we're going to talk about today. 2 Peter is a lot about false teachers. In fact, I could show you by mapping 2 Peter and Jude they're virtually identical. Ironically enough, as I came across this and just meditating on it, Peter is talking about the fact that God's not bound by time, right? So, the Lord, for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years, basically meaning that God's not bound by time. You know why he hasn't come back yet? Because he is patient, verse 9. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So there's the idea that God's going to come back when the last person, according to his foreknowledge, accepts Christ. But then I go on and I read this. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, right? Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So I'm in chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 11 and 12. Hasten, speed, yeah. It's interesting that in this passage, there is this sense that Christ is coming, he will destroy things, but as we live out our Christian walk, we actually quicken his coming. That's a fascinating verse to me, because immediately my mind goes to this fact. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but the Father. So while Jesus was walking the earth, his understanding of eschatology, eschaton meaning the coming of the second coming of the Lord, but his understanding of eschatology is hidden from him. Right? That's part of what it meant to give up his godliness, according to Philippians 2. But maybe what he's saying, and I'm just sort of fleshing this theology out over the last few weeks myself, but maybe what he's saying is nobody knows the day or the hour because it's actually not fixed. And the body of Christ quickens the coming of the Lord as we live out this message. How do we live out this message? Well, I think you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day, right? That day will bring about destruction. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So, dear friends, since you are looking to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace. There's language here, excuse me, that's very, very similar to Peter's preaching over in Acts chapter 2. Again, I won't take time to develop, but it's just another one of those tie-ins. And I'm interested because it seems to me that as we go and live out in godliness what Christ has done for us, when we show the world, when they see it in us, we stimulate their desire to come to a knowledge of Christ. And that, in essence, hastens or quickens his coming. That's fascinating to me. Go ahead.
Well, what generation?
Yeah, absolutely. But the beautiful part is by my hastening, what do? I'm inviting more and more people into the kingdom of God who may be part of that generation that will be there when he returns, right? So it's a snowballing kind of an effect. And I'm not suggesting that life is getting better and better. I am not amillennial. I am a very much premillennialist. I think that the world is actually getting worse and worse. I think it's getting darker and darker. But I also think that Christians have opportunity to shine brighter and brighter. So I guess to that end, as we come back to a little bit of evangelism and what that looks like, I'd encourage you to make that connection back here to 2 Peter chapter 3, that the way that we live informs this world of who our God is, and somehow, some way, that hastens his coming. Yes. The closest that you would find, I think, would be in the book of Revelation, where we have this, the imagery in the book of Revelation is vast numbers of people getting saved right before the end of Christ. So we have this kind of an ingathering. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians just a little bit in terms of the sense that as the day approaches, there seems to be this separation, godlessness and godliness. So the kingdoms become more and more clearly defined and antagonistic towards each other, which makes sense. Now, I'm not suggesting that the kingdom of God rises up in war, but I am suggesting that the book of Revelation paints the picture of two definitive kingdoms coexisting. Of course, the kingdom of darkness trying to completely overrun the kingdom of light. So in that sense, there is this ingathering, and John sees this, and he says there's this untold multitude that come out of tribulation, having their gowns made spotless. So we get that sense again that at the end, there's a great falling away. There's also this great ingathering. So, yeah, the imagery is there, but there's no more clearly defined verse in the New Testament that speaks to the fact that we can actually quicken his coming than this. Part of the problem we have here is that when God lays out who he is, and he lays out eschatology, the end time events, even as he lays out how we're to live as Christians, he doesn't give us a theological book. In other words, he doesn't say, here's the theology in 450 pages, do this and understand. He doesn't do it in the Old Testament, he doesn't do it in the New Testament. Instead, he gives us the message, in essence, wrapped in narrative, wrapped in story. So think about it for a minute. I mean, we draw theology from the story of the life of Christ. That's actually a brilliant way to learn theology, but it's also a difficult way. Let me give you what I mean. Pastor John, once a year or so, comes out and he takes on the role of Simeon. And as I've mentioned to you before, when he does that, he has his little shtick, and he, literally a little shtick, and he comes out and he does his thing, and he'll give us a 30-minute blurb, and then he'll walk away. I can guarantee you, for as many years as I've seen Simeon, I've never seen PowerPoint. I've never seen truth declared like propositions, right? You shall not lie. God does not lie. He doesn't do that. He tells a story, and by the end of the story, it is his hope that you've picked up the theology that he wants. Now, we all remember Simeon. In fact, I think Donna remembers it so well that she's come to loathe the character just a little bit. We all remember the story of Simeon. It sticks. So in sermon writing, we call that the fix. Can you fix an idea in the heart of somebody so they remember it? So a narrative message fixes, because we do stories well. My son can remember movies that he's watched 7 or 8 years ago. He has just a brilliant mind to remember story. So we remember story good. So God lays out theology, but he doesn't lay it out as a theological treatise, because I can guarantee you, I shouldn't say that. I'm almost 100% sure that most of you do not have a series of theology books at home that you regularly go to. Most people read a book on theology and they say, that's dry, that's boring, blah. But most of us as Christians will read the Word of God and we will lap it up because it does something for us. So God doesn't present theology as a series of beautiful, simple steps and just say, this is it. He presents it in picture. He presents it in metaphor. He presents it in history. He presents it in story. Because of that, there's always a certain amount of ambiguity. And I know that you don't want to hear that, but that's the reality. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, we don't understand what it means to be saved. That's so clear because I can show you the salvation story in gospel, in epistle, in history, in apocalyptic. I mean, it's all there. But you've got to dig. You've got to work at it. So Jesus does this, and you may not like it, but he says to the disciples, I teach in parables. Why? So that the people that hunger will get it. The people that don't, won't. So he doesn't lay it out simply. So you ask, why is there only one verse? There's only one definitive verse. But as you dig, and as you begin to amass a picture of the entire New Testament, all 27 documents, you start to see the theme over and over and over again. Right? It makes more sense, for example, because of this, for Jesus to say, no man knows the day or the hour of my return. Why? Because people are living it out. It makes sense. We look at the book of Revelation and we see a great ingathering right at the end. It makes sense. Those bits and pieces fit together. So one verse can still dictate strong theology as long as it can be interpreted properly within the bigger picture. And to answer your question at the end of the day, I mean, I could ask the same question about the Trinity. Why do we have to work so hard for understanding the Trinity? Well, number one, it goes a little bit beyond our comprehension. And there is no one Bible verse that says, here's the Trinity. There are mentions of it. You shall baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the church worked for 4 centuries to figure out, is the Holy Spirit really God? They worked for 100 years to figure out, is Jesus Christ really God? Before they finally settled, say, yes, it is. So these are not easy things, but we have enough. And that's what I want us to hang on to. That's why we do Bible study, and we've been doing Bible study for 2,000 years. Well, it's not quite true. I suggest that when the church does it right, it's doing Bible studies. You know, for centuries, we sort of put Bible studies aside, and we didn't do them, but I think you get the idea. It's not easy to understand, but it's there for those that are willing to dig. So hopefully that brings some clarity to this. I want to take you back, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. That was my segue into this chapter. See, I hold up my little paper thing. It's actually not bad, you know. It's nice and light. So in chapter 16, we had just had this break between Paul and Barnabas. So what happens? Paul, it says, he came to... Let's just jump back here. So there's this parting. Barnabas took John Mark and sailed to Cyprus, end of chapter 15. Paul chose Silas and left, interestingly commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So he's multiple year trip this time. This is a big missionary trip, and away they go. So they came to Derbe, then they went to Lystra, where Timothy, a disciple, lived. We talked about Timothy last week, whose mother was Jew, a believer. His father was Greek. And likely not a believer. That's what Luke is trying to intimate here without actually saying that. So an unsaved dad, a saved mom, makes him a mumser. And a mumser is a technical half-breed. Paul actually makes reference to this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he talks about marriage. And he talks about an unbelieving spouse living with a believing spouse. And he makes a statement that's a little bit odd there. He said, didn't you not know that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse? Else your children would be unclean. And most people scratch their head and think, what the world does that mean? The picture there is simply this, and it's actually derived, in a sense, from a story just like this, is that a saved spouse brings the light of the gospel into the house, and you cannot make the claim that somebody is a mumser in the Christian world. There's no such thing as a half-breed. There's no such thing as saying you can't be saved unless both of your parents follow this tradition. That's what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 7. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that somehow the child is saved because the mother is saved. What he's telling us is there's no such thing as lineage in the body of Christ. So if you have two unsaved parents, you can be clean. You can be under the blood of Christ. You can be washed. It doesn't matter what your lineage was. If you have one saved parent and one unsaved parent, you can be saved under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have two saved parents, doesn't guarantee you're saved. Does mean that those parents have tremendous impact and influence in your life, but you still have to make the choice. But Paul's argument there is simply this. There's no such thing as a mumser in the body of Christ. There is no half-breed that precludes you from becoming a Christian. And that's good news. And he lives that doctrine out here with Timothy. So again, he brings Timothy in, but he does something a little bit interesting. So the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so they circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as he traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles. That's back in Acts 15. And the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So I'm not going to take a whole bunch of time on this because we did go through this fairly extensively last week. But I added just one more point. And I added this point to my slides as I was contemplating this week. There's often pain that is created in our lives when we identify with somebody else. So this is what Timothy had to do. He says, I want to identify with the Jewish people. I'm only half Jewish, but I want to make an identification with them. So I am going to become, in essence, physically, a Jew. It doesn't mean that Timothy became Jewish in the sense that he practiced all of the Old Testament ritual. But he said, I want to make this bridge to people that may not fully accept me. I want nothing to hinder the gospel. So I'm actually going to allow this physical pain in my life. Just thoughts on that? Does it ever cost you to identify with somebody else, but you're willing to pay that cost because you love them enough to want to see them in the kingdom? It certainly may mean giving up some of my really cherished, held, strong beliefs. I know that over the years, God continues to do that in my own life. And even working with Bible college students today, there are things that I held pretty clear to me, pretty dear to my heart over the years that I know I've had to simply release. And they weren't necessarily convictions, scriptural convictions, but they were the way that I viewed life. I had to let them go, in a sense. If I was to be able to identify with the students that I need to be able to identify with. I guess I'll leave that one with you. But this is a challenge for us, because maybe I'm speaking for myself, but as I grow older, it's easier for me to become more fixed in my views. And I want to be careful that I don't become so rigid that I actually push people away. So I'll leave that for you to contemplate, but that is just one more thought that I wanted to bring out. So again, we've looked at that map. I'm not going to take any time here. They come, first of all, as they're moving through now in their journey. So to Derbe, to Lystra, we've got Iconium and have I jumped slides here? Maybe I have. Went through Syria, Cilicia. I think I got this slide maybe in just the wrong place, because I'm pretty sure. Okay, let's just read on. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered this decision. They were strengthened. Paul then, verse 6, and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the borders of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, interesting terminology there, Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding. I want you to underline that Bible, that word, concluding that God had called us to preach there. From Troas, we went out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. Just want to stop there for just a second, because there's some stuff going on here that I think is really important for us to contemplate in determining the will of God. Question for you. How many Old Testament and New Testament men and women of God do you find struggling to know the will of God? Interesting. I would almost suggest almost none of them, but maybe all of them. This is a difficult question actually to answer, because aside from, you could maybe argue Gideon, maybe, but aside from that, it doesn't seem in the Old Testament or the New Testament where too many people just said, I can't go anywhere because I don't know what the will of God is, so I'm just going to stop and do nothing. We don't see that very often. So let me just mention Gideon. We oftentimes say, well, Gideon didn't know the will of the Lord, so he put out a fleece. Is that true? Yeah, he knew the will of God. God said, this is what I want you to do. He knew what to do, but he was afraid to do it, and he needs a little bit of a push. By the way, that's not unlike Abram. Abram was told to go to the promised land and sojourn there. Did he? No. He actually went to his father-in-law's land for probably 8 to 10 years and waited there until he died, and then he went to the promised land. He knew where to go. He just took a little bit of a, you know, a side journey there for a little while. You don't get a sense in the Bible of men and women of God saying, what's the will of God today? What's the will of God today? What's the will of God today? Interestingly enough, it's actually a fairly Western idea to say, oh my goodness, what shirt should I wear today? Because I don't want to be out of the will of God. It's actually, that's an us. That's not a them. Kind of a heart and attitude. I don't know if you had a point you were going to make.
Well, you used to talk about knowing the will of God.
Yeah.
That was in Abraham.
Yep.
That's yep.
Yeah, absolutely. So even knowing the will of God, we will sometimes set it aside and try to make it happen ourselves. Yeah, it's an interesting thought. Here we have one of those fascinating stories, and we got to dig just a little bit. So, oops, I'm going in the wrong direction here. Hey, go back. Paul starts out in Antioch, and as you know, he goes up to Tarsus, and then he comes into Galatia, which is this province. That's all where he went in his first missionary journey, right? So places like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. But this time from Iconium, he decides to continue to head west, and he comes through Mysia, which is this province here. So he comes all the way to Troas, and he couldn't preach the gospel in Asia. Why? We don't know. Some theologians would suggest, because that's where Peter was actually ministering. And Peter was going about planting churches and making disciples. And remember, Paul's mission was to go where, sorry, sounds bizarre, but no man has gone before. His mission, his calling was actually to go and plant in places that no one had gone. So the Spirit of God, for some reason, said no. And he comes to as far as Troas. Now, he can't go up to Mysia, he can't go down south into Phrygia, and he can't go backwards. Paul's just not interested in going back. He's sensing forward motion. But he comes to the Aegean Sea and he says, well, I can't go any further. And so they stop dead. Now, what's interesting is Paul has a vision, he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees somebody from Macedonia, way over here, saying, come. Now, what I find interesting is this is the Apostle Paul. This is the leader above all leaders. I would have expected people like, well, Barnabas wasn't there, but Silas, Timothy, right? These are younger leaders. They would have just said, Paul, you said to go, let's go. But I asked you to underline a word for me, and I think it's really important. I don't do a lot of word studies with you, but I will throw this one out at you because I think it's important. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, and the word here is concluding. It's a Greek word that means, in essence, if I could paraphrase for you, they came together, they discussed it thoroughly, and they all came to the same conclusion. That's what the word means. In other words, this was not a decision in which Paul said, yep, this is God's will, let's go guys, I had the dream. It was actually a decision by committee in which everybody in that group came together and decided, yes, this is right. Why is that interesting? Or maybe it's not interesting to you. Why do you think I find that interesting? Because I'm weird. So the proverb writer says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. The New Testament actually never paints a picture of any one superhero Christian. Paul, remember, never left the church back here at Antioch until the church said go and anointed him and prayed and fasted for him and they sent him out. Paul himself was under the leadership of this church at Antioch. When they had a problem here, they came back to Jerusalem and said, hey guys, let's all get together and work this out. Acts chapter 15. I want you to see this because this is important. I don't think there's any such thing as superheroes in the body of Christ. And I don't think there's any such thing as super leaders. You know, the apostles who just walk in and say, everybody has to do what I do. Paul doesn't even mimic that. And he's the one with the dream. He's the one with the vision. He's the one who's so close to God. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he actually submits himself to the group. And that's not always saying that the groups are right. But there's an incredible amount of humility here for Paul to limit his own freedom and talk to what is, in essence, his subordinates. And say, talk to me, guys. What are you sensing about this?
It does say something to us about what's happening.
That,
and I can pursue more love or this community or that.
Right. So James actually talks about this in James chapter 4. He mentions the fact that, you know, you guys, you want to go and buy and sell in a certain city for such a period of time. But what you should say is, if the Lord allows. The idea is, can I submit my will, these big picture items, to the Lord, getting a sense of where he wants me to go, and then be willing to go and do it. So we bring those big things under his lordship, actually, absolutely, which is exactly what Paul does here. You know, he gets that sense from the church, he gets it from Barnabas, God's tugging at us, let's go again. So he starts. And it's so interesting because God says when he gets over to that Troas area, don't go north. Oh, okay, so what's he do? Let's try south. Okay, oh, God somehow says, maybe it's prophecy, maybe it's persecution, we don't know, but somehow God says, don't go south. And so he goes as west as far as he can. Now he's at the ocean, or the Aegean Sea. I don't know where to go. And so he stops and he pauses. They pray, I have no doubt. They work it out, and they come to agreement. There's a lot here to be said about the will of God. So the first thing that I want to point out is you're absolutely right. Is when we get a sense to go, we go. God has an awful lot easier time guiding a moving ship than he does getting one started in the first place. Right? So God has an easier time with a Jonah who's at least on the boat. He's going in the wrong direction, but he's going. And then God can steer him in the right direction. So there's something to be said there. There's also something to be said for going and doing what I know to be right, which is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? Go live this gospel to the best of your passion, the best of your abilities. And as you're living that out, he's leading, he's opening doors, he's closing doors, he's pushing you in the right direction. Because that's really what he's looking for from us. What's the problem with fear? Fear roots your feet into the ground and it causes you from moving at all. And I'm convinced.
Or else you do flat.
Well, absolutely, that's true. But that's really fear in going backwards, right? I'm convinced of this, that perfect love casts out fear because love motivates us to act. It motivates us to go and to do something in spite of the fact that we may feel fear. We're all going to feel that at some point in time, but as long as the fear doesn't put roots down into the ground and prohibit us from moving forward, then we can still move forward in the Spirit of God. Go ahead.
On this verse 9, this whole idea of Paul having just
exactly. Every vision at some point in time should manifest something from the Lord. Direction, encouragement. But yeah, absolutely. He doesn't just give you a vision to give you a vision. That would be just, can I say spiritual fatness, I guess, in a sense, right? It just sort of puffs us up, and we don't want that. So, side note, do you think God still speaks in dreams today? I do. I'm convinced that he does. I'm convinced that it's rare, but I'm convinced also that he does do that. So what should we do if we have this dream and we believe it's from the Lord? What did Paul do? Well, he prayed for sure. Yeah, he threw it out there to the committee. His best, closest friends, right? The people that he was with. They said, this is my vision. What do you think? We conclude, Paul, based on what is going on in our hearts, what we sense the Spirit is doing, what we sense in our leader of you, we conclude together with you, Paul. We're unified in this. Let's go do this. So there is something then to be said for making sure that even our spiritual events in life, that we're willing to bring others into, you know, into the experience to say, tell me what you think. That outside perspective of close, godly brothers and sisters in Christ, I think counts for much. It really does. So that's what I want you to draw from this particular story. And is this of God? Absolutely it's of God, because the gospel is now going to go to a place that it's never gone before. So Paul had seen the vision. We got ready to go. So from Troas, we put out to sea. I do have another map. Sorry, this is a little bit just history for you. The Via Egnatia was a highway that the Romans built. And it went clear across this land, this area. You can see it here is in red, and it goes all the way across this portion of the continent. So Paul lands here at Neapolis. Eventually, he's going to follow this path all the way down to Thessalonica, and then he's going to go south. What is interesting to me about this highway is portions of it actually still exist today. So when the Romans built a road, they built a road 2,000 years later. When Saskatchewan built a road, well, I don't know. There are portions that, you know, that's original brick paving from when the Romans actually laid it. So you can actually march portions of this today. Some of it's now, of course, turned into modern highway and whatnot. But this was an incredible stretch of road, and it was a major highway, and Paul simply followed it. So again, when we're talking about the Spirit of God leading us, sometimes he leads us down the highways. Sometimes, and again, as I made mention to you, when he gets over here to Thessalonica, he's going to come down in this direction, and he's going to travel here, get a little bit closer to Rome. So sometimes you get to be on the highways of life, and sometimes you got to be on the back roads of life, too. So just something about that journey that I find interesting. This is Neapolis today, the modern seacoast, so you get a sense of the Aegean back here. Very, very modern city here, of course, today, but that's where Paul landed. So he comes there to Neapolis. From there, we travel to Philippi, which is about 10 miles inland, Roman colony, and the leading city in the district of Macedonia. There we stayed several days. On the Sabbath, he says, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So, do you know how many men it took actually to form a synagogue in a city? Not many. 10. So if you had 10 men in a city, you could form a synagogue. What's interesting is they didn't have one. Not in this place, at Philippi at this point in time. We sat down there and began to speak to the women. So there was no church building. There we've got some women gathered. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Again, another interesting word there, persuaded us. We don't have a lot of Philippi here left today. It's just a couple of things. We've got an amphitheater down here. These are basically the ruins that are left over from this ancient city. So we don't have lots and lots. But it is an interesting city. It was a fairly powerful city. Not huge, but still lots of commerce going on. Paul goes to a place of prayer by the river. And he runs into this very rich woman. Is she Jewish? Probably not. Gentile. Loves the Lord to the best that she knows. Does she remind you of anybody else that we've already run across in the book of Acts? So just think of a Gentile who's doing their best to worship the Lord, but hasn't quite got it right yet.
Cornelius,
excellent, very good. And I think that Luke is trying to bring that out. As Peter went to Cornelius' house and had to enter into his house, right? Had to set aside some pretty strong, well, centuries of understanding. You don't enter a Gentile's house. Paul is now in a new land doing exactly the same thing. So he comes across this woman. She's rich. She's a businesswoman. She hears the gospel. She gets saved. And what she say? Come stay with me. Why do you think Paul is reticent to do that? Because look at the word. She persuaded us. Yeah, so number one, as a Jew entering into Gentile, even for Paul, that can still be a little bit challenging. Yeah, a group of men likely now living in the same house as a woman. So, I mean, there was some controversy that could have been here. But it's interesting to me that Paul sets that aside. Right? This is the first convert in this whole new land. The first person to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a couple of things. It's a woman. As opposed to Cornelius being a man. Why is that important? What do you think? Yeah, and I think that it's important for us to, again, understand that the message of Jesus Christ was radically transformative. Even to the Roman, women were still a lesser class citizen than a man. And the fact that she is the first believer in this new land should indicate something of the status of both men and women. It is very egalitarian. God looks at us right across the map and says, you are equals. Now, we may have different roles, we may have different responsibilities, but intrinsically, this is a brand new and I think radical message that says men and women are absolutely equal. And we get that strong, strong sense here. So Lydia comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Her heart is open. Let me just come back to this for a second. So one of those listening was a woman named Lydia who was a worshiper of God. Who opens her heart? According to the text. The Lord. When we talk about evangelism, evangelism is always a spear with two hooks on it. Our job is to be faithful to communicate it. God's job is to be faithful to take it and apply it. It was suggested that Francis of Assisi said, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I will tell you from a historical point of view that there is much debate as to whether or not he actually ever said that, but it's attributed to him. Please don't take that quote to mean we never have to open up our mouths, because believe me, Francis of Assisi opened up his mouth. We still have his writings even to this day. He was not afraid to lay out very clearly what he believed and what he taught. At some point in time, we have to tell them. Whether they accept or reject is between them and the Lord. But all God asks of you and me is to be faithful. So I want you to see that. Paul preaches, but it is the Spirit of God who actually opens up Lydia's heart, and she's transformed. Let me move forward here just a minute. So I just put this together. I don't have a picture of the three founders of the church at Philippi, but I did my best. So here's my rendition of Lydia, the seller of purple. Purple, by the way, as you probably well know, is a dye that's super expensive to produce because you're literally taking thousands and thousands of shells, grinding them down, putting them through a chemical process to derive the purple dye. It was very labor intensive. Usually only royalty could afford cloth that had been dyed in purple dye. So this is a woman who was very, very wealthy in her business. Second member of this church, and I have not a clue who this young lady is. I just grabbed a stock picture, so I'm going to use her, and she may not like this too much, but I'm going to use her as an illustration of the second story. excuse me. Verse 16, when we had gone down to the place of prayer, so they went back to that place, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners. Now this is interesting. What do we know about Lydia? She was rich. What do we know about the demon-possessed girl? She made lots of money too, but it wasn't hers. Right? So I think that's an important piece in this. The girl followed Paul around with the rest of us. I just want to underline us for a minute. Why? What's different now? Okay, it's got nothing to do with her, what I'm looking for. We'll come back to her in just a second. What's that? Okay, it's not Timothy that I'm thinking of. Well, that's true, but I'm thinking of somebody in particular, but it's not Timothy. What's different? Okay, Paul and his companions, verse 6, right after verse 10, Paul had seen the vision. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. From Troas, we put out to sea. What's different? Yes. Luke has somehow joined them at this point in time. Look at the tenses, right? It was third person, they, now it's we. So this is what we typically call this one of the we sections in the book of Acts. Because throughout the book of Acts, Luke will come into the picture. He will join them in part of the journey, and he'll walk with them, and he'll be sort of describing what he saw, and then he'll leave. And then he'll come back, and then he'll leave, and then he'll come back, and he'll leave. So at this point in time, it's a we thing. And why I point that out is because what is Luke's job? He's not a historian. I mean, he is, but that's not what he's trained at. He's a doctor. And I think it's important because when he looks at this particular person, he knows that this is not some kind of a mental issue. This is a demonic issue. And for Luke to recognize that says something about the spiritual condition of this woman. So the girl follows him around shouting, "These men of the servants of the Most High were telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. So that should open up all kinds of questions for you. First of all, why did she say what she said? So what the world is happening here? Because the demons, by the way, fully understand the gospel. Right? James says that the demons know and they tremble. That's what's happening.
But she's a fortune teller.
And the whole city knows she's a fortune teller.
So she's telling them as the future. Listen to
the demon. Okay, so interestingly enough, who is going to get credit for this testimony? Or the demon spirit that is within her. So isn't it interesting that when the demons came into contact with Jesus, they did exactly the same thing? This is the Lord Most High. And what did Jesus do? He told them what? Shut up. Be quiet. You will not give testimony to me. Even though your testimony is right, I don't want anybody to assume that your demonic testimony has value here, even though it's correct. Which leads me to something. And do I dare say this? I think I need to. I think this is important, that what I say has to be intimately tied to who I am and how I act. Why don't we receive demonic testimony? Because demons don't worship God. They act in a way that's antithesis or in battle with the Lord's kingdom. And so the old saying, you know, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is actually a lie. We don't define friendship simply because we're bound together by the same enemy. God says, in order for us to testify to who I am, testifying to the truth, that testimony has to not just be from my lips, it has to be from my heart that has been transformed. It has to be through my actions, which are empowered and directed by the Spirit of God. Then my testimony becomes powerful and loud and resonates in the hearts of the hearers. So the second thing that I have to ask, and nobody has an answer to this, why does Paul wait so long? Unfortunately, I would suggest that nowhere in Scripture is Paul painted as a patient man. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's not kind. I think he is, but... Yeah, exactly. Yeah, fair enough. That's good. I like that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, even though he... I don't think he really wants the testimony of a demon like Jesus. Go ahead. It's an interesting thought. And again, there's no right or wrong answer to this because we're silent. Scripture doesn't tell us. But many theologians have moved to the position, I think, and I think rightly so, to say Paul was prohibited from going north and south, right? Something checked him, eventually leading him over here to Philippi. Maybe there was something in his spirit that God said, not yet, not yet, not yet, now. And the reason that we can say that is because this becomes a triggering event. And when this event happens, Paul will be thrust out of this city. And so it may very well be that the spirit, this demonic spirit, was allowed to continue to manifest itself in spite of the fact that it could do some damage, because Paul, by the Spirit, needed to plant this church strong. Now, does Paul know that? Probably not. Did the Spirit know that? Absolutely. So I would suggest that it's likely that the Spirit of God was saying, the minute you cast this demon out, your ministry in this city is going to finish. So you need to solidify it strong first. So we don't know how many people got saved in this period of time. The only thing that we know for sure are there are three pillars to the Philippi church. And by the way, I think the Philippi church was one of Paul's favorites. I really do. I mean, when you read the book of Philippi, the letter to the church at Philippi, it is a remarkable book. There is very little in that book of condemnation. There's a lot of joy. There's a lot of, you guys are awesome, keep it up. I mean, there's just, I have no doubt, if Paul had a favorite, this was a favorite church of his. So we've got this demon-possessed girl, and I'm just going to use her as a picture of that. Not the demon-possessed part, but here we go. So we got Lydia, the demon-possessed teenager. And, of course, as you well know, as this demon is cast out, what happens? The girl followed us. We cast the demon out. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. Interesting, right? Rich girl basically says, I'm opening up my home, my resources to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Demon-possessed girl owned by others, taking everything that she had, in a sense. They dragged Paul and Silas. They dragged them from the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, They are throwing our city into an uproar, which is not true, by the way, by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Well, what custom might that be? Maybe. More likely, they were probably going around saying Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not bad either. I like that. Remember, Philippi was put in place as a city by Roman magistrates. Philip, that's where, you know, all the way back, we can trace him. So this was a strongly Roman colony. Caesar is Lord. The pantheon of Roman gods, that's Lord. No, Paul comes and says Christ is Lord, above all. And so you get the idea that that message is not resonating strongly, but really what's going on here is they can no longer make money because Paul's cast this demon out. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, by the way, there was no sense here of the 39 lashes, right? This could be beat to within an inch of your life. They were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. After receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, fastened their feet in the stocks. So the stocks would keep them from lying down. They would be in an upright position. Your muscles start to cramp. This would be very, very painful. So beaten backs, painful. No wonder they're not sleeping at midnight. But at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying. They're singing. The other prisoners were listening to them. You probably need to underline that phrase. It's going to come back in just a few minutes. The others were listening to them. So there was an earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Interestingly, not apparently other buildings. This is an earthquake that's pretty local. At once, the prison doors flew open, Luke writes. Jailer woke up. Everyone's chains came loose. You do need to ask yourself, why does God open everyone's chains? The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword about to kill himself because it was way better for him to kill himself than to suffer at the hand of the Romans. If a Roman guard let his prisoners go, he was tortured to death, in essence, to make sure that everybody else knew you didn't do this. Far better for him to take his own life. And Paul, of course, says, go ahead. No, he doesn't. Don't harm yourself. We are all here. The jailer called for lights. It was dark in there. He rushed in. And he fell, trembling, before Paul and Silas. He had them brought out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all others in his house. That hour of the night the jailer took them, he washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release the men. So obviously the men went back to jail. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. You can go in peace. Yeah, right, leading backs and all. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And that, brothers and sisters, put a panic in their hearts as great as anything you could imagine. Because you did not do this to a Roman citizen. You would bring down the wrath of Rome on you. And the Rome could have come in and said, you are not following the Pax Romana, the law of the land. What's going on? And this could have been decimating for these leaders. Decimating. Now, he says, you want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come and us themselves and escort us out. Now, the officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And that puts it mildly. They came to appease them. They escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's home, where they met with their brothers and encouraged them, and they left. Again, we don't have time to unpack all of this today. We'll unpack some of it again next week. But there's a whole bunch of things that come out of this. First of all, why didn't Paul demand his Roman rights right up front? Well, but he didn't know the miracle was coming, right? So in the midst of the flogging, Paul could have said, I'm a Roman citizen, by the way, check me out. And the flogging would have stopped immediately. It's interesting that he doesn't flaunt or use his rights. He recognized somehow that this suffering was part of God's plan. And he's silent. It's interesting, one author that I was reading this week made a statement that caused me to check myself and think, oh, wow, that's pretty strong. But she asks, is it possible that so much of our sinful behavior comes from a desire to avoid all pain? In other words, we will do whatever it takes to avoid the pain. I got to admit, I mean, probably in the darkest days of my own life, when, you know, the temptations are running strongest, I wonder if that is what I'm trying to do, is I will avoid the pain no matter what the cost. And it's remarkable to me that somehow Paul had a sense that just because he suffered didn't mean that he should rise up and immediately demand his rights. And the only thing that I can think of here is that in the back of his mind, Paul was saying, I could end this right now with just a word, but somehow I'm believing that this is happening for the furtherance of the gospel, and I'm willing to go there in spite of my bleeding back, which is remarkable.
Could he have also possibly agreed
with him? Absolutely true. He probably wouldn't have come under the same charge because he wasn't Jew. So, I mean, it's the focus here is on Paul and Silas, and I can't tell you why. Obviously, we weren't there. But it's likely that they were the two strongest Jews there. And what's going on is these guys who owned the slave girl, really what torqued their chain was they weren't going to make any money anymore. It wasn't really the fact that, you know, Paul and Silas were inciting the city. They were using this as an excuse. So they latched on to Paul and Silas's Jewishness, because the Roman law didn't allow you to go flog or kill somebody because they cast out a demon from your slave, right? I mean, you couldn't press that. There's no legal precedence to that. So the only way they could get these guys and hurt them is to attack their Jewishness. But nonetheless, I mean, Paul's got to have in the back of his mind, I'm preaching the gospel, Silas is suffering with me. I don't think it says anywhere, one way or another.
So maybe he is protecting Silas.
Could very well be. Let me just go back to the text here just for a second. They beat us without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. So the implication there is that he is. That's a good point, though. I never actually really thought about that before. So I will leave you with this one. I got to let you go here because I have this bad habit of running our class too late. I apologize for that. So I'm trying to get better. But I would challenge us maybe just to give this one some real deep thought. Out of these three stories, and by the way, there's a reason why Paul is spending so much time here, right? We got all of chapter 10 of the book of Acts on Cornelius. And Cornelius represents the gospel moving to the Gentiles. Now we get an entire chapter here on this one little church at Philippi, exactly the same reason. It's going into a completely new culture, a very strongly Greek culture. And Paul's second missionary journey is going to be hacking away at that Greek culture and Roman culture. But Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and bad picture. Likely this soldier who was actually, you know, the prison guard was an elderly man. The reason that I would say that is because if you survived in the Roman Empire as a military person, and most didn't, but if you survived, basically your pension was a cushy job like this, where you would make money for the rest of your life. It was fairly simple, straightforward. Most often, jailers were elderly. In this case, it's not, but I'm going to use that as a picture. This is the foundation for the Philippian church. These are the pillars. And I would like you just to, we'll come back to this one because this is really important to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites the strangest people. Rich woman, teenager, demon-possessed, now got nothing, right? Nothing. In fact, even worse than nothing, if she's a slave, her slavehood isn't gone. She's still slaves to that, to those people. She can't make money anymore. You want to talk about somebody who has to suffer for the gospel? She has no worth. Can you imagine how they're going to treat her from this point forward? Not pretty. And then this Roman guard was absolutely transformed by the gospel message so that he and his family are now saved. And they're going to come together and form Paul's favorite church. A church, by the way, that he commends them over and over again for their faithful giving. Read the book of Philippians. It's remarkable. This is going to be a church that gives even beyond their means. Let's pray. Father, we're working our way through this book of Acts, and there's just lots of fascinating little tidbits there for us to think about. But Lord, this particular plant of the church is just remarkable to me, because it reminds us that your Spirit can lead us in paths that don't make sense. You led Paul to a place of prayer and then into the home of Lydia. You led him to wait before he cast out this demon. And then, Lord, in the midst of Paul and Silas's terrible sufferings, you brought an incredible experience of salvation. Wow. It leaves a lot of questions for us. But I think we do understand today that the Spirit of the living God can direct us in ways that no one else can. Thank you for that. Thank you that the Spirit transforms us, that it knits us together, that it gives us a commonality in Christ, that it can transform a hard, crusty old soldier into a gentle, passionate man of God. Not just him, but his whole family. Thank you that you can take what was a demon-possessed girl and give her a new life. You can take a rich businesswoman, probably not highly respected, but you can transform her. And you can make these people friends. It's remarkable. Would you continue to do that great work in our lives? Would you continue, Father, to speak deeply to us? Empower us to go do likewise. For these things, we bless you and we thank you now in Christ's precious name.